Psalm 73 is that personal testimony. We'll call him Asaph, if it was Asaph himself. We see him starting with a point of doctrine, a truth. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he ends with the same point, essentially, expressed more personally perhaps. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God is good to his people, and it is good to be near him. But there is a problem, as we can see, as to what takes place in the middle of between those two statements. It's simply not what the world looks like. What about the wicked, those who reject God? They are healthy, they are rich and at ease. They strut around in pride, even speaking against God, in verse 9. And so they become arrogant and violent, thinking God is taking no notice. And all the while God's people, Asaph says he is stricken and rebuked, in verse 14. Where is the God who is good to his people? It's this question causing Asaph to stumble and slip in his trust in God, even whilst the wicked strut about. He says his soul was embittered. His heart, literally his kidneys, was pricked or pierced. He's feeling it in his gut. The psalm starts with the word truly. Surely, certainly, truly God is good to Israel. But there came a time when Asaph said, truly I have followed God in vain. It's in verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. That word truly, certainly, actually is in the Hebrew, although it's often not translated. It's a problem of justice, and it's a problem we all feel at some form, at some point. When I thought how to understand this, Asaph said, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And it is a wearisome task. If verse 1 is true, then what on earth is going on? But the problem is not that the doctrine is incorrect. The problem is not in verse 1. The problem is not in God's actions or lack of actions. In the second half of the psalm, when his mind is set straight, he states that the problem was, in fact, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Toward you, he says. It was his relationship with God that was out of kilter. Not God, and not the state of the world. We see that in the turning point of the psalm. So many psalms have a turning point, don't they? And here it's like verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That's how his ignorance was corrected. Approaching God in the temple resolves his wearisome task. Asaph, indeed, as a singer, may well have been going into the temple with this burden on his shoulders, but the worship of God brings about this change as he goes into the sanctuary of God and he rejoices in his presence, he discerns their end, and he gains a perspective that is only available from God. And so he comes to the third, truly, in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Those without God who seem so well, at ease, rich and arrogant, full and fat, are, with the benefit of a longer perspective, they are ruined and destroyed and swept away like a dream, like an insubstantial phantom, to perish. God's man or woman, however, he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. So now in the presence of God, he discerns the end of those who reject God is ruin, whilst the end of God's people is to be received into glory. The arrogant are despised as phantoms, but those whose refuge is the Lord, they are continually with him and held by him. So where would you rather be? There's no need for envy, is there? No need to envy the proud and the arrogant. And it's good to pause here and ponder. The end of a matter is important. We often, the Hercule Poirot whodunit is still a popular form, isn't it? You see that the same kind of format reappearing in all kinds of murder mysteries, as they're called, where you go through this process of picking up all these clues, and you're just longing for that end where Hercule Poirot gets everyone together and explains what's going on, and justice is seen to be done, and it's all sorted out. I can remember as much younger when I was watching a program called Twin Peaks, which was something. It came across as first of all a murder mystery, as an FBI agent goes to a place called Twin Peaks to try and solve a murder. But it's something completely different, and whoever the murderer was doesn't really make any difference to the story. And there was no real satisfaction in the program, and it was just very, very strange and odd. And when they revealed the killer, it didn't make any of the events much clearer. And the end of a matter really does make a difference. There wasn't really any justice, and none of the loose ends were tied up. And your hunger for the Hercule Poirot, when you can go away satisfied that somebody knew what on earth was happening. Well, there's so much about the world as we see it today that will only make sense on the last day, when we see God in his judgment and his glory, in his hell and his heaven. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither do we. Yet there does remain a cry for justice, doesn't there? Which is Asaph's cry. And we see it 1 week into the war in Ukraine. And there are the calls for Putin to face charges as a war criminal. Should we just live with it and let him do what he wants to in Ukraine, or should we hold him to justice? And all the victims of Jeffrey Epstein express their hurt and their anger as he dies in an apparent suicide in a New York police cell awaiting trial. They're suggesting that he took the easy way out. Where is the justice? Did he just run away from the shame or the consequences of his actions? Where's the justice? And the cry of Scripture is not just forget it. There is a need for justice. Paul writes in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see our part in that, but also God's part in our response to wickedness. So a cry for justice is legitimate, but it needs to be a cry to God. Again, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And then he goes on to describe Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God considers it just to come and judge the earth in its wickedness. And this is where we come to the good news that is really good news. The difficulty of hell is not the justice of it. It's that we're on the wrong side of it. We're not in the jury, we're in the dock. And our measure of right and wrong isn't as God-centered as it should be. And the horror of hell is that it's entirely proportionate, as we have rejected the glorious, infinite creator and good sustainer of all things. But the glory of God is not chiefly seen in his judgment, but in his grace, as he brings salvation into this whilst remaining just. Jesus pays the price for our rebellion on the cross. Jesus, God's Son, comes. It is God taking the guilt of his people on his own shoulders and paying the price himself, so that justice is served whilst the wicked are made right. We are cleansed by God, by Jesus Christ on the cross, and then made right in our hearts. This is the good news of the gospel. You know, the word gospel means good news, but it's inadequate, really. It's not good news to say the car got through the MOT without requiring any expensive treatment. It's good news. The word means that there's sort of the announcement of war has ended. It's that kind of good news. If you imagine the Ukrainians hearing that the Russians have stopped, they are retreating and moving back to the border with Russia. It's that kind of good news. It is people dancing in the streets and holding parties at the news. This is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings us back into fellowship with God, back into his presence. If you recall, in the garden, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit that they were told not to eat of, and they were afraid of the presence of God. We're told that they hid from his presence, literally hid from his face. But then in the New Testament, after Christ and all the grace of God that had been brought to bear in history and in Christ, Paul says, God said, let light shine out of darkness. He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so now the Christian is one who rejoices in the presence of God, not hides from it. Do you remember when Jesus first meets Peter? He speaks from his boat, and then they go out and they catch this miraculous catch of fish. And Peter discerns that there's something about Jesus, something of God. And we're told that when Simon Peter, having heard Jesus speak and then seen the miraculous catch of fish, he falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But then we read at the end, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and in John's Gospel, Peter goes fishing, and once again, unfortunately, he has another poor night of fishing, and Jesus comes, and there is another miraculous catch of fish. But what happens then, as Peter sees that it is the Lord that has brought this about? He doesn't say, depart from me then. He jumps into the water to get to Jesus as quickly as he can. And that's what God's grace has done. And his forgiveness, as he deals with sin, he doesn't brush it under the carpet. He deals with it. It is paid. The penalty paid by his Son on the cross. And so we come into the presence of God, forgiven and made right. And so Asaph, having the destination in view of the wicked and God's forgiven people, this puts everything into the right perspective. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Set your mind on heaven, where your treasure is, and your heart will follow. Keep your eyes on the prize, if you like. You recall when Jesus speaks about prayer, teaches about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They were looking for the adulation, for acceptance amongst men, and they receive that. But Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So those of God also seek a reward, but it is the presence of God. The hypocrites, they get their reward, and so do those who seek God's presence. And so it's not just about the end that Asaph is talking about. This was Asaph's turning point, but he is saying more. It is about the presence of God and rejoicing in fellowship with him. Whatever the wicked have, whatever ease, whatever wealth, whatever earthly satisfaction and entertainment, whatever popularity, if they don't have God, they have nothing. Those who know God, in whatever poverty or trouble or attack or struggle or isolation, if you have God, you have everything. Whom have I in heaven but you? He says, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Asaph is clearly not considering God as one of several possible good things to bring into your life. He's not simply even just looking for the gifts that God gives, though God does give good gifts. He reflects on God's guidance and glory and strength. But at the centre of his attention, the centre of his affection and his satisfaction, his entire focus of his happiness is turned exclusively to God himself. When everything is taken away, if he has God, he has everything his heart desires. Eyes on the prize, and the prize is God. As Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. In the word of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Psalm 73:25 is the goal of salvation. It's what it's all about. The incarnation of Christ, the cross, it's all to bring you to this point. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. To regard the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as holy and uniquely satisfying, alone worthy of worship. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42. God himself is all he looks to in heaven. God is all he desires on the earth. What is it like to have that longing? God is the strength, literally the rock of his heart. God is his portion, his everlasting inheritance. Perhaps to get a measure of this, to emphasize this, we're going to go to someone else in the Bible. You may have heard of Job. There was a man in a land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, we are told in the first verses of Job chapter 1. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And then the scene changes to the throne room of God, and Satan comes before God, and God, the Lord, says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? He says, look, God, you blessed him. Look at all the wealth that he's got, all the riches and all the comfort. Of course he worships you. Of course he fears God. And so God allows Satan to attack Job. And his servants and his wealth are killed and destroyed and stolen. Even his children are killed in a collapsing house, all in a single day. And then Satan is also allowed to attack his health to further prove that Job will still fear God and reject evil, even in the midst of that suffering. And Job is left with nothing apart from a broken wife. She seems to have lost her trust in God. And then he has three friends who are convinced Job must be guilty of some sin. It's perhaps regarded as one of the more obscure parts of the Bible, but this treatise on suffering is 42 chapters long. It's not really hidden away in a corner. It's not a little confusing verse buried deep in one of the minor prophets that we don't read very often. And it's a big book in the Bible on suffering. And you think to yourself, what on earth is God doing? What is this book saying about God that he's allowing Satan to attack Job in such a fashion? It's possible to read the first few chapters of Job and wonder, is God allowing this violence and misery simply to prove a point with Satan, to win some celestial argument, with no care for Job or all the collateral damage that is taking place? It seems to me there are two options for how we view the character of God in the first few chapters of Job. Either God is a harsh, loveless tyrant, more interested in winning debates than caring for those insignificant lives on earth. Or God is everything. God is all-satisfying and supremely glorious, entirely sufficient in himself for our joy and our security. All is taken away from Job, you see. And what is God's answer to Job at the end of the book? God's answer to Job is, look at me. God declares who he is before Job. He proclaims his reign and his authority, his knowledge and his power to Job. How does that help Job? It expresses to Job that take all you have away, and if you're just left with God, then you have everything. God's supreme worth is the only thing that makes sense of the book of Job in the Bible. And if you're still pondering those two alternatives, as who is God? Is he this loveless God that thinks nothing of Job and just wants to win a debate, or is he supremely glorious and worthwhile? Then we just need to go back to the cross of Christ that we were thinking of earlier, which God sends his Son to die in our place. God's supreme worth is what makes sense of the book of Job in the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's the only thing that makes sense in the midst of suffering. There's no sense in suffering for the atheist. There's no sense really in suffering for those for whom God is a little more than a means to an end, or something you just kind of tack on to your life. When Paul in Romans 8 speaks of all things working together, he says, all things work together for good for those who love God. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have that, you have everything. All joy and sufficiency. God's glory in suffering, because God is all glorious. Many, I'm sure, will be able to testify to that truth of God's goodness as he reveals his absolute sufficiency to us in the midst of suffering. That was very much, for those of you you may have joined the Slavic Gospel Association prayer meeting that was held on Monday, and speaking to one of the pastors in Ukraine, very much testifying to that. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We have that opportunity to live lives that only make sense if God is of supreme worth. For some of us, the challenge is different, isn't it? We need to live lives that show God's supreme worth in the midst of comfort. Remember the story Jesus told of the sower and the seeds and the soil. He says, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but they go on their way and they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Here are people lost in the comforts and the pleasures of life. There's a danger here, isn't there? We need one of those big red triangular signs, one of the warning signs that warn of comfort. Insert your own pictures, whatever you find comfortable in life. How do we avoid the danger of comfort? It's the same way that Asaph addresses his misaligned angst. Go to God and find that greater perspective. Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Set your eyes on the prize, storing up treasure with God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The challenge is answered by setting your heart on your real treasure, fellowship with God. People with hearts like that give, whether it's money, time, or energy, however your comfort may be characterized, you give it away. Read in Hebrews. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses of the past saints, he writes, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, lay aside every weight and sin. In the race of faith, there is sin to throw off, but there's also every weight that weighs us down. Those things which tie us down to the world. I don't know how much hiking you've done. Back in my younger days, I did some hiking with a friend with a rucksack on the back, and we'd go hiking for 4 days in the Scottish wilderness. Very happy memories of going out and knowing that hopefully I've got everything on my back that I need to survive. And the way you pack, I'm not sure I ever really managed it, but you kind of had to get together all the things that you felt were essential for your survival for the next 4 days, and then get rid of half of it, and that's what you took with you. And then you put it on your back, and you set your face towards the hotel at the end, and the bath that you're looking forward to. Lives that can only be explained by the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Whether it's in suffering or whether it's in comfort, these are the lives that we are called to live. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul writes in Philippians. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. a life that can only be explained by Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you."